Thank you, Joe. If you have a Bible, if you would open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start with a text there in just a few moments. What a difference a week can make. It is hard to believe as we look outside and see all the snow melted that a week ago, even Wednesday, all of the circumstances where we were snowed in, but it's good to be together once again. We have quite a larger number than we had last week, and we're glad to see that. The elders announced some time back that this year they would like for the congregation here at Olson Park to focus on the issue of bearing fruit. And I had announced in connection with that what I would like to try to do is once a month in the 11 months that we have after their announcement, that we will deal with some aspect of what Scripture will describe as the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the light. And today we're going to start with the first of those as we look at the subject of love. Before we begin with that, though, I wanted to kind of focus our minds on a little something, and that is the fact that there are many here today who were raised in homes in which your parents were believers in God. And as a result of that, you have attended with a sound local congregation for most of your life. You've been brought up in Bible classes. You've studied from your Bible as long as you can remember. And that is a great blessing. But it's also something in which perhaps it may be hard for us in such circumstances to really even imagine what it would be like if you were not able to be exposed to certain kinds of truth that are brought forth in the gospel, or truths that are brought forth in the gospel, if you had not had that type of experience. What if you were in a circumstance in which you were raised in another country, in which faith in Jesus Christ was not something that was promoted? What if you were in a circumstance in which, maybe even if you were in this country, but you came from a home and a background in which no one ever looked at the Bible, no one ever had any kind of faith? You would find many concepts quite foreign. And while there are many that would be true of, I think the subject of love is especially that way. Because our world has a certain concept about what love is, and we may associate it with a number of different kinds of things. Things that we like or desire or feel strongly about. We may slap the term love upon that. Or sometimes our world may actually have concepts of love that are either selfish or even sinful in some circumstances. If you had been raised in a home in which perhaps there was abuse that was a part of your upbringing, to hear the term love that perhaps your parents had associated with that abuse, you certainly would have different concepts about love. And that being the case, there's no way we can take ourselves out of the circumstances that that are a part of our background. But we can try to put ourselves in someone else's shoes and try to imagine what it might be like in certain circumstances. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning is, as we look at the subject of love, take into consideration what it would be like if for the very first time we could pick up a New Testament and begin to look through it and to see what it reveals to us about the kind of love that God has in mind for His people. And I'd like for us to consider this as if we were seeing biblical love for the first time. Now imagine that you're actually just kind of thumbing through your New Testament. One of the first things that you would come to that deals with this issue of love would probably seem most unusual, because you'd come to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount and listen to what Jesus would teach in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, and go with me down to verse 48. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same or do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect. And often in Scripture, that term perfect, we'll mention later, carries the idea of complete or mature. You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now imagine what a shocking kind of thing this would be. You mean someone that is my enemy, someone that maybe has done me harm, I am to love such a person? At once it would become evident to us that this kind of love is not something that is simply based upon pure emotion, based upon simply a reaction or a feeling that we have in response to how someone's treated us. This is not saying when somebody's your enemy and hurts you, like it. It's not saying that. But instead it is saying that in spite of their behavior, we are to love them. And in fact, we're given kind of an explanation for why. Because in so doing, we are acting like God. We have sinned against God. We are enemies of God in our sin. And yet, He still provides for us. In fact, He has offered the ultimate provision. And that is the provision of His Son and His sacrifice upon the cross. If you look further then, you would come to a discussion in Matthew chapter 22, and I'd like us to notice in Matthew chapter 22, let's read together verses 37 through 40. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. A discussion about the greatest commandments. And of course, we understand that as the old law had revealed numerous commandments, the Jews at various times had even actually kind of counted how many there are. And here it's an attempt to try to figure out, okay, what is the most important? And I want you to notice how Jesus answers that question when they want to know what's the most important. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I think this would be interesting for us as we encountered it, if we could, for the first time, because we would see that God does not simply desire a mindless service. He does not simply want it to be that we yield to Him and we are distant from Him. Instead, He wants a relationship with us. He wants a relationship that involves every aspect of our being, with all of our heart, our soul, our mind. One of the gospel writers will add strength, because you've got three words in the Hebrew, and as they try to bring that into the Greek, they see the idea of strength that must be a part of that as well. The idea is every part of you needs to love God. And that is characterized here as the first and great commandment. But notice the second, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And we could find within the New Testament discussions and descriptions about, well, who's my neighbor? And you'll see circumstances in which it's not so much about identifying who your neighbor is so you don't have to treat others as a neighbor. Instead, it's a matter of being a neighbor to one. But here, how am I to love someone as I love myself? Well, I care for myself. I take care of my needs. There may be times I'm frustrated with myself, but I nonetheless try to look out for my best interests. And we would find, as well as we look at this, the remarkable statement that these two simple ideas, love for God and love for our neighbor as ourselves, upon these two hang all of law and all of the prophets. Now, this is likely, you know, often law and prophets is a way of describing the Old Testament. But I think as well as we look at things that are revealed in the New Testament, we see the same principle holding forth. All those things that God sets forth that are laws that we are to follow, all of those things that are revealed to us by His inspired apostles and prophets are really a way in which it just demonstrates how we are to love God and how we are to love our neighbor. Well, as we move forward then in the New Testament, we come to an interesting account in Luke chapter 7, where we see a question that Jesus would ask about who will love more. Luke chapter 7. Look with me over in Luke chapter 7, and let's look together at verse 41 through 43. Now, Jesus is going to use this discussion as kind of a way to segue into a discussion about some criticism and explanation of why he had allowed something to happen. But for our purposes right now, I want you to just look at verses 41 through 43, where here Jesus will say, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Now, of course, as we see this idea in his discussion here and in the explanation of the events and his attitude that follow, we see that here debt is being used by analogy to describe sins against God. And as we think about this question, who will love more? Jesus is calling upon his host here to recognize, and it calls upon us to recognize, that it is a recognition of our sin before God that motivates our love. Now, I want us to think about that, because we may often dismiss or diminish the idea of sin before God. We want to think of it as if it's not really a big deal. And I'm not suggesting that we become so overwhelmed that we imagine that we could never be forgiven. But notice in the context here, what is it that moves these creditors to love the one that forgave them freely? A recognition that they owed more than they could ever pay. And there's kind of a reverse truth or an opposite truth to this as well, and that is the fact that if we have a lack of love for God, what is the source of that, or at least what is part of the source of that? It may well be that we lack a recognition of our own sin. I think as we see people in the world around us, there may be some that will have an attitude that, why should I love God? And I think as we hear such sad words that may come forth, if we were viewing the New Testament for the first time and we were thinking about this aspect of love, we probably would have to pause and think within ourselves, well, do I really realize how my sin affects my standing before God, my relationship with Him? Do I realize what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ meant? You know, some might say, well, I don't care if He was sacrificed for me. And that's the point we're making here. It is a lack of recognition for what has been done. But in the context of Jesus' words here, we see that it really should be, if we realize the great debt of sin that we have been forgiven, or at least the opportunity to receive forgiveness, it will motivate us to love God. It won't be a burden to serve Him. It won't be that we imagine, well, why does He command me to do this? Or why does He command me to do that? We recognize He's been looking out for my best interest and your best interests all along. And so we want to love Him. As we move forward then, if we went to the Gospel of John, we'd begin to see that the Apostle John will put a great deal of emphasis upon things that Jesus taught about love, even in a way that some of the other gospel writers did not. And we would come to John chapter 13, and we would see an interesting statement, because there were things within Mosaic law that taught about love for God. In fact, the very idea that we've already noticed, that we're to love God with our all, is born out of Old Testament teaching. But I want us to see that Jesus will offer something that He characterizes as a new commandment. And I want us to look closely to consider what it is about this that is really new, and what it is that offers us a different kind of emphasis. Read with me John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think if we were seeing this for the first time and we could somehow not have been exposed to anything yet about Jesus, anything yet about the teaching of the gospel, and we see what this brings out, we see that a different aspect that's brought out in this command, and I believe the reason that it is described as a new commandment, is not that he teaches to love one another. There are many, perhaps, that would say, well, you ought to love people. You know, let's love one another right now, the songs will sing. But notice, how are we to love one another? As I have loved you. Jesus becomes an example and a pattern. Do we want to know what real love is? Look at Jesus. Do we want to know about how we love each other? Look at Jesus. Do we want to know what is involved in our behavior as it pertains to love? We look at Jesus. And in fact, the text here tells us that when we do that, the world is going to see something different about disciples of Jesus Christ as opposed to the rest of the world. And one of the reasons that I'm challenging us this morning to try to think of this as if we were seeing it for the first time is because the world doesn't see it this way. And I hope that we recognize the great opportunity we have. We talk about the need and the importance of evangelism, and well, we should. But I want us to understand that at the heart and the bedrock of what we try to do to try to bring souls to Christ, it has to start with this. It has to be demonstrating a kind of love for one another that seems unusual. A kind of love for one another that will make the world say, I haven't seen this in people before. It should never be the kind of thing that you have people that will say, well, you know, I have friends in the world that love me more than my brothers and sisters in Christ do. Let it never be that way. Instead, let it be that we recognize that here, the way in which the world sees that we are disciples of Christ is because of this love we have for one another that seeks to emulate the love that Jesus Christ himself has shown. Over in John chapter 14, we would see an unusual aspect of love, and this again moves us to the recognition that the Lord is talking here and the gospel is teaching about a kind of love that's not simply fluid and not simply something that's based upon whim and emotion and feeling and mood. Instead, it is something based upon choice. It is something based upon action. In fact, I want us to notice that in John chapter 14, we're going to see a number of statements that Jesus will make in which he connects how we demonstrate love for him. Remember, we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength. And yet, how do we do that? Do we do it simply by saying, well, I really feel good about God, but I'm not going to pay much attention to his commands. I want to have a warm feeling inside about Jesus, but I'm not really going to feel as if I've got to follow his instruction. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Skip down a few verses to verse 21, and let's look at verses 21 through 24, where Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Now think with me about that. And think about how it influences this aspect of how do I demonstrate love? Now, we recognize this in our personal relationships, don't we? We recognize that I cannot very well say I love my wife and yet treat her in a way that's unkind, treat her in a way that is inappropriate, or treat her in a way that's actually harmful to her. We must see it as well that when it comes to saying I love God, how do we demonstrate that? By keeping his commandments. Notice, keeping his words, abiding within his words. And we see here the reverse or the opposite aspect of it as well. Disobedience shows that we do not love him. Now, we live in a world that's kind of twisted right now because we live in a world that has convinced so many within the world around us that the grace of God and the love of God is such that it no longer matters whether we obey God or not. It no longer matters whether we obey and keep his word or not. And yet, the word of God here, as we would see for the first time if we're looking at it closely, would show the fallacy of that idea. Now, it's not saying that we can ever get to a point where we flawlessly demonstrate love for God, but it is absolutely showing, if we disregard the word of God, then we are not showing love for God. We would encounter further as we went many other aspects, and we go now out of the Gospels and the historical books into the epistles, and we come to Romans chapter 12, which is one of two chapters that the Apostle Paul devotes largely to the subject of love. We're going to look more at the second one in just a moment, but in Romans chapter 12, look with me beginning in verse 9 and go down to verse 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. What would this tell us about the kind of love that is taught within the New Testament? Well, we would see that it is an affectionate type of love. While it is a love of choice, it doesn't mean it's cold. It doesn't mean that it is unfeeling. It doesn't mean that it doesn't look out for the effect that our actions have upon others. We're looking at a love that, notice, it is described here as brotherly love. We are involved in a brotherhood in which, not a brotherhood of the flesh, but a brotherhood of the Spirit, in which we have those that we view as if they were our kin. We view them as if they were our relatives, and we treat them with a sense of brotherhood, and we honor them. The idea that actually we honor others above ourselves. The kind of love that often is demonstrated in the world is very me-centered. You know, I love if it makes me feel a certain way. I love if people act a certain way towards me. If that doesn't happen, I no longer love. But here, if I'm to honor others above myself, if I'm to extend to them honor and affection and brotherhood, that may or may not be reciprocated. But nonetheless, I show it. If we go over a little bit further in one chapter, over in chapter 13 of the book of Romans, we'd see an unusual statement in the course of talking about responsibility. In Romans chapter 13, read with me in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, some of this we've already noticed, haven't we? Back in Matthew chapter 22, we saw their love for neighbor described as something that all the law and the prophets hang upon. Here, Paul will say that these are all summed up as he describes some of the commandments that were a part of the old law. We would see as well, though, that it is described as something that's not optional. It's not something that, well, maybe I'll do it to some, not to others. Here, in the context of talking about honoring law, honoring taxes, things such as that, owe no one anything except to love one another. It is that kind of obligation. And we shouldn't see that as a burden. Instead, we should see it as something in which, remember, if we recognize the debt of sin that we've been forgiven, it will move us to love God. And the second commandment is to love our neighbor. So if we see that as that obligation, that debt, that responsibility, we won't leave it undone. We won't leave it unpaid, so to speak. Instead, we will fulfill our obligation, fulfill our debt. One last thing in this text, notice, love does no harm. You know, I've mentioned several times the attitudes that we'll see in the world around us. And it kind of defies imagination, but there have sadly been far too many people in our world that have found themselves in destructive kinds of relationships in which maybe there's even abuse, spousal abuse. And it's almost hard to imagine that you could have a man, or I guess in some circumstances a woman, that would physically abuse a spouse and say, "Baby, it's just because I love you." No, it's not. It's because you're sinful. It is because you're doing wrong. Because you are not showing love. And I don't know if you could have been in a circumstance in which you'd never been exposed to biblical love and you came to this, would it not in many respects show that twisted concept that maybe had been associated with love in the past or what you'd experienced, that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. And so we see here that walking in love means we do no harm to another. And I mentioned Paul devoted two chapters. The one that often comes to mind and that we spend perhaps the most time with is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You'd almost have to live in a bubble, even if you weren't a believer in Jesus Christ, to have not been exposed to some things that are part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But let's zero in on just a few for our lesson this morning. We would notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first three verses, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." What would we see from this? We'd see the fact that love has to be the foundation, the bedrock of it all. And we've already noticed that some with love for God and love for neighbor. But here, what if we were to do these things? What if we were to make these great sacrifices? What if we had these abilities to worship with tongues and prophecy? Worship and sacrifice are nothing without love. And let me catch up there. I'm sorry. Worship and sacrifice are nothing without love. And how important that is for us to understand. Looks like maybe I missed a slide there. Let's go back to that one. I don't want to miss that one. Got ahead of myself. I'm just excited about this topic this morning, I guess. Go with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. The context of Romans chapter 14 addresses those that have come out of Judaism and those that once were taught certain things about diet and what you could eat and what you couldn't, what days you had to observe and what you couldn't. And so it is in Romans chapter 14 that the Apostle Paul will demonstrate that the way in which you show love involves the idea of consideration for someone's circumstances. Consideration of what is going to make it harder or easier for them to worship God. It might be very easy for us sometimes to think, well, it's all about my rights. It's all about what I can do, and nobody's going to force me to do something else. Let's read together Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." The apostle will say elsewhere, you know, if I've got to give up meat for the sake of my brother and his soul, I'll give up meat. I'll no longer drink this or eat this or do this. And I think what a lesson that is to us, that we need to make certain that we never in our choices and our attitudes lay stumbling blocks before others. Let's catch up now to where we were. We went to 1 Corinthians 13 and looked at the first three verses. But as we looked further then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'd find down in verses 4 through 8, what is perhaps some of the most remarkable words about love that we'll find in all of the New Testament. And that is what I would characterize as kind of a unique definition of love. And let's read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, as it describes what love is. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I'm going to stop at the first part of verse 8. Love never fails. Now, what we've already seen, we would see really brought home in this passage. The fact that the kind of love that is described here is a love of choice. It is a love of decision. It is a love that involves you and I looking out for what's in the best interest of someone else. You know, how could it ever be that I could imagine that, well, I'm loving somebody by mistreating them. I'm loving somebody by abusing them. That's just so foreign to this. Yeah, we would recognize, though, that there may be times in which we're called on to do those things or to say those things or to help with those things that may be difficult. But that is looking out for the best interests of others. But the last thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we would notice as well, at the very end of the chapter, and Brother Jeff Holt recently in a song service devoted the entire service to the three things that are characterized at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, faith, hope, and love. But we learn that of these things that are such important qualities, faith and hope, faith will be that which, as it's described in Scripture, that complete obedient faith is what saves. Hope will be that which is described as the anchor for the soul. And yet in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're told that the greatest of these is love. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That doesn't mean that it's kind of weak and mushy. It doesn't mean that it's timid. Instead, remember, it's obedient. It's a love of action. We would see as well that love is part of what is described as fruit of the Spirit, or in some texts, fruit of the light. Let's read this in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And let's read verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And we observed in our lesson, kind of introducing this idea of bearing fruit, that sometimes the issue comes up whether we should take this as, well, there are fruits of the Spirit here. It's described in a singular way. And some would argue that that means that I can't just pick and choose. I can't just have one and not the other. Instead, all of it is fruit of the Spirit. And I think that's possible. It's also true here that it's just describing fruit like we would music or something like that. But either way, we see the importance of it. We would see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, the command that we are to bear with one another in love. Our world has a concept of love that imagines that, well, so long as I am in love, I will continue in my relationship. I'll continue in my responsibilities to others. But boy, if I no longer feel it, if I'm no longer in love, then that's it. I leave. I end that relationship. We would see as well that we would come to a text in Ephesians chapter 4. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at verses 15 and 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. We already noticed in that unique definition of love that love has an interest in truth. Love looks out for the best interests of others. But let's notice how it's worded here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, picks up in the middle of a thought and says this, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Two things here, note. We speak truth, but we do so not with hatred. We speak truth, but we do so not with callousness. We speak truth in love. But notice the last part of our reading here. We build up one another within the church in love. Why is it that we are interested that we are sound? Why is it that we are interested that you and I are faithful in our daily life? Because we're trying to build each other up in love. What a unique thing that would be. Our world is, you do your thing, I'll do mine. Our world is, all I have to look out for is my own little kingdom and my own little dominion. And yet, in Christ, we must look out for others. In the home, we will find many things that our world will reject. And largely, they reject it because they don't like certain concepts of roles. But I want us to notice that connected with those concepts of roles are some aspects of love in the home that are remarkable. Now, again, we can't distance ourselves from our own background and culture. But I want us to kind of, in our mind's eye, go back and to think about, you know, that there have been many times in the history of our world in which love had very, very little to do with marriage. Or love had very, very little to do with bringing up children. It was viewed more as kind of a social obligation, a social responsibility. Now, I would say that, you know, in response to the extremes we've gone to now where I no longer love you, so I'm not going to honor my commitment to you, maybe we need a little bit more of that sense of social responsibility. However, I want us to understand that when the gospel is brought forth, connected with this idea that I am committed to you, I'm going to bring you up, child, in the training and admonition of the Lord. I'm going to love you, wife, as my own body, is this idea of love. And in a world in which that was not the way it was viewed, it was more a matter of just a commitment based on no feeling, what a remarkable thing this would have been. And as well, we've talked some about those that have come from backgrounds of abusive homes or backgrounds in which there was not the kind of love shown in the home. Consider with me in just two passages what remarkable things we would find about the nature of love that God would have us to demonstrate within the home. Now, the challenge, I suspect, if we were looking at this for the first time, is to not allow our kind of political correctness in the world around us to see words like head or submit and have knee-jerk reactions to say, wait, I'm not going to do that. No, let's look further. Notice Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, think with me about that, because here, it's not an idea of I'm on the throne. Instead, it's an idea of I'm following the example of Christ. Here, it's not a matter of you do what pleases me. Yes, there's mutual affection. Yes, there's mutual interest. But I'm loving you as I love my own body. Over in Titus chapter 2, notice in Titus chapter 2, here we have instructions that are given to wives. And in Titus chapter 2, read with me verses 4 and 5, where the Apostle Paul will urge older women to teach younger women that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Again, step back from our political correctness and see a kind of love that is described that is so different and yet so wonderful. Yes, it is a love in which there's sacrifice, but it is a love in which I'm loving you like Christ loved me. I'm loving you as I would myself. Remember, love God with our all, love our neighbor as ourself. Well, just a few final points and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. We would find love described in an unusual way. It would be described as the bond of perfection. And as I mentioned earlier in Matthew chapter 5, the biblical concept of perfect or perfection is not the idea of flawlessness, but rather the idea of completeness and maturity. How is it that I can be complete in my life? How is it that I can be spiritually mature? By demonstrating the kind of love that I ought to. We would come across as well the idea that why is it that we assemble? Is it punching a time clock? Is it something in which, well, I've got to check in or I'm not going to get spiritually paid? I hope you don't have that concept of our times of assembly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 describes it as an opportunity in which we can stir up love and good works. And I hope that's to some measure what I'm doing this morning as we talk about this. But see, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, that we need to make certain that it's not just giving lip service. We don't just love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. But finally, and I'm not by any means suggesting that we've looked at every possible thing we could have, or that we've looked at every word in every instance in which the word love is used. But as I was preparing this lesson, I was thinking about the highlights, and I was thinking about what if I could look at it for the first time, I would see. And I would say the last thing that I'd offer to you this morning is over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We noticed this earlier, you remember in Jesus' question, who will love more? The one who's been forgiven more. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. And as we thought this morning about the example that is set forth in the love that God shows for us, He sends rain on us. He offers us provision even when we sin against Him. We think about that Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He gave His life so that sin would not make us His enemies, but rather that we could be reconciled back to Him. What a great demonstration of love that is. Maybe we haven't appreciated that. Maybe we haven't recognized that great debt of sin that we owe, that great debt of sin that we are utterly incapable of being able to pay off without the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. If you haven't recognized that, I urge you to do so because it will motivate you to love Him because He first loved us. And the way in which we have seen that we must demonstrate that love for others and that love for God is by obedience. We are commanded to put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to confess that faith before men, to repent of sin that separates us from God. Remember, if we don't keep His commandments, we don't love Him. So we repent and turn away from those things. And the Bible teaches that when we are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, our sins are washed away. We put on Christ. We put on that one that loved us so much that we might then begin to allow His life to shine forth in our life. If you've not done that this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?